Corinthians chapter 5, just to look up here at what we just watched. I don't know how you react to seeing the Savior on the cross and to talk about redemption. It's so easy to talk with religious words and with things that are really familiar to us and not really to understand what he was going through when he hung on the cross like he did. I think that if we watch that movie, and I remember watching it for the first time, The Passion of the Christ, I came out of the theater and I absolutely was speechless. I could not respond. I couldn't open my mouth. I could not. When we are confronted with what Jesus did on the cross to redeem sinners like me and like us, I remember one Christian leader describing a conversation he had on a college campus with a young man who was living with his girlfriend. And this is kind of graphic, I'm sorry, but I remember him saying in the conversation, he confessed that he was living with her. And I cannot say it the way he said it, except that down through the corridors of time, as Jesus hung on the cross, beaten, mocked, ridiculed, a crown of thorns jammed onto his head, beaten with rods, flailed with a scourge, nailed through his arms and feet onto a wooden cross, hanging suspended between heaven and earth for the sins of the world. And this Christian leader told this young man, every time you go to bed with that girl, Jesus, down through the corridors of time, screams in agony over your sin. Boy, it's sobering stuff. And that's exactly what Jesus did. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself. We're the ones that needed reconciliation. We are the ones that needed to be reconciled, to be brought back into a right relationship with himself through Christ, who then gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting, this is so amazing, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's what tactics is all about. We have the ministry of reconciliation. We have the ministry of proclaiming the good news of the gospel that Jesus in his flesh bore our sins in his body on the cross. He paid in full the price for our sin. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul was an ambassador begging people to be made right with God. And here's how, verse 21, he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's not just, I want you to be off the hook. It is, no, I want you to exchange your filthy rags for the wonderful, beautiful righteousness of God in Christ. And what a passage. I can't help it when I watch Jim Caviezel. Pretty amazing, isn't it? All right, let's go back to John chapter 6, if we could, and we're going to be talking about the bread of life. Last night, I did that. I made that bread. I know you think I'm pretty special, but no, but I found this book, and I found a really simple way to do it, and I did it, and we tried some, and it tastes really good, and so I'm going to drool a little bit while we're preaching today. But it's just an illustration of the fact that Jesus is talking in an extended way, probably one of the most extended, amazing discourses of his ministry, when he talked about himself as the bread of life. The bread of life. So we know from John chapter 6 and verse 2, for example, that the crowds, large crowds, followed Jesus. It's true, large crowds followed Jesus. Chapter 6, I'm sorry, I flipped right over. John 6, verse 2. It says, a large crowd followed him because they saw, because it tells us what their motive was, because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Wow, if he can do that, I'm going to follow him. I want to see more. I want to, this is cool. This is unheard of. This is miraculous. This is unexplainable. And it says, large crowds followed him. Then if you see chapter 6, verse 5, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, then he said to Philip, well, where are we going to buy bread so that these may eat? So we've already been through that passage. And then in chapter 6, verse 22, we see again the next day, following the feeding of the 5,000 plus their wives and kids. Verse 22, the next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. And so they came across the sea and they ended up in Capernaum. So from the northeastern edge of the Sea of Galilee back to Capernaum. And so Jesus, on the next day, there was a great crowd. And all I'm going to say is that in this passage, we see that crowds followed Jesus. Crowds followed him, but for different reasons, as we will see. And so Jesus begins this discourse, this discussion, this sermon, if you will, this where he is teaching. And the first part of this teaching is he's somewhat vague. He's kind of abstract. And when things are vague and when things are abstract, you know, the reactions aren't too strong. It's kind of like the young preacher who got up on his first church, and he was deciding that he was going to take one of the Ten Commandments as his text and preach against stealing. And of course, everybody in the church said, yeah, I believe that stealing's wrong. And he knew there was a problem with the loggers and the logging industry in the community, because but as long as the young preacher was just kind of talking vaguely and sort of cryptically or abstractly, there wasn't much of a problem. But then they found out that what was going on in the community was that someone was going through the town, and there's a way to mark the end of a log, and so someone was cutting off the ends of the logs so that the marks didn't show as much. And then he stole the logs for himself. And he knew this stealing was going on. But when he talked about stealing in general, didn't get any repercussions. Then finally, the next Sunday, he says, well, I'm going to preach on stealing again, but I'm going to be a little bit more direct. And so he said, the theme or the message of my, or the main idea of my message this morning is, thou shalt not cut the ends of thy neighbor's logs off and steal them. Well, that was his last sermon in that little town, that little community, and things heated up. So what I'm trying to say here is that I think in his discourse, Jesus is somewhat vague and abstract at first. Look at verse 31. He says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. And verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Now, so far it's somewhat vague, right? He's talking about bread coming down from heaven that my Father gives, and Moses gave you manna, and it's all pretty abstract. And the people in verse 34 just said, Lord, give us, what does he say? Lord, always give us this bread. Always give, we just want this bread. We know that you fed the 5,000, that you can do this, and we're in. We'd like to get on the meal train if we could. It reminds me of John chapter 4, verse 15, where the woman at the well during that conversation said something really similar. She said, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. So the motivation in the human heart is often on the physical. It's often on the bread. It's often on the food. It's often on the belly. It's often on the material. And we miss something deeper than that. So Jesus started out somewhat vague, something somewhat abstract. And there was this bread from the heavens. Bread that would come down from heaven. But now, in verse 35, he becomes intensely personal in his claim. This is really intensely personal. This is a startling claim. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, and this is in the emphatic, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. That is as personal and as specific as it gets. I am the bread of life. I am the bread characterized by life. I am the bread that has life within it. I'm different than this physical bread. And look at verse 51, if you'll just look over there for just a second. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live, how long? Forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So he is intensely personal. But in this encounter with the people in Capernaum, Jesus knew their true motive. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me. You're in the crowd. You seek me. You're looking for me. You want to be around me. You want to be here, not because you saw signs, which signs were always that which has a meaning, has a purpose, has something it demonstrates. But you seek me not because of you saw the signs, but because you ate. You ate of the loaves and were filled. And so Jesus knew clearly what their motivation was. So in your little papers, if you want to fill in some blanks along the way, I'm just saying there were some things that the people needed to learn. That's what a discourse is all about. I have four things that they needed to learn. The first thing that they needed to learn was the insufficiency of material bread. The insufficiency of material bread. Not that material bread isn't important. How many of us went through this last week not thinking about material food? Anybody? Anybody make it through the week and saying that food wasn't that important? I don't think so. There's a really good little hamburger stand we found in Port Angeles. It's called Frugal's, and it's really frugal cheap, but it was really good food. But we thought about them a couple times while we were up there. But anyway, Jesus, the first thing that they needed to learn was the insufficiency of material bread. And you know, our prayer life, if you go back and you read our prayer lists every week, we pray faithfully, but I fear, and I have seen it, and I know it's true, and it's no big deal. I'd rather have people praying about these things than not, but we tend to pray looking to the hand of God. Don't we? Do you know what it means to look to the hand of God? What can He give me? How can He heal me? We tend to think that we need money for groceries, and we do. We tend to need money for rent, and we do, and money for gas, and we do, and money for clothes, and we do, and we pray for a high-paying job and for money for a new truck. Right, Steve? We had a little conversation about that. Not Steve. That wasn't about Steve, but anyway. But we tend to look to God as the one who gives us out of His hand material stuff. You ever been to the dump? You ever seen how fast things go from Walmart or the lumber yard or someplace else to the dump? My son-in-law is not from this country, and I think it's a real struggle for him to see how wasteful and how unsatisfied we are with what we have. I think it's a real struggle for him. We have a perfectly good refrigerator in our house that someone just got tired of. I don't know what in the world was wrong. It's got ice and water and keeps everything frozen. It's wonderful, but somebody didn't want it anymore. And, you know. So anyway, Jesus needed to teach the people the insufficiency of material bread. I want you to just write this down. I'll read it, but write down Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27 and verse 20. Just a little proof that what I'm saying is not just fiction, okay? Proverbs 27 and verse 20. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. Never satisfied. Nor are what? The eyes of man ever satisfied. If you have a boat that's 16 feet, you just need one that's 18 feet. If you have a house that's 2,000 square feet, you need one that's 2,400. God says the eyes of man are never, ever, ever satisfied. And the proof is that when we go to the cemetery for our last time, I know Jeff down here at Cattermole hasn't, I've never ever seen a U-Haul trailer on the back of the hearse, ever. Have you? We take zero with us. And the Bible tells us that there is something deeper, something more important, something we need to learn. Yeah, we need food. Dave Ramsey talks about the walls of your house, the rent and the groceries and utilities and those important things in life. But beyond that, then it becomes luxuries and it becomes a want instead of a need. So they needed to learn that. The second thing they needed to learn was that, listen to this, the only work necessary to be made right with God. And I have to say this really carefully because I feel like sometimes we just jump on this and then we say, I'm in, I'm saved, I trust in Christ, I'm going to heaven, and now I'll put that in my back pocket, and it doesn't matter how I live, it doesn't matter whether I follow Christ with my whole heart or not, I'm just going to continue in the path of sin. And that's what I think some people call cheap grace. And that's not the case. God calls his redeemed people to give themselves to the Lord. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, therefore, based on the redemption, based on the forgiveness of sin, based on all that God has done for us in grace and mercy, Paul says, therefore, I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be squeezed into conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So I want to say all that before we say the second thing that they needed to learn, and that was they needed to learn that the only work necessary to be made right with God was to believe in him whom he has sent. To believe in him whom he has sent. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe, that you trust fully in him whom he has sent. Okay? You with me? That's the work of God. I believe that it is the free choice that God has given human beings to choose, to believe, to come. The one who believes the parallel or the parallel to that is the one who comes. It is our free choice to come. It is our free choice to believe. It is our free choice to believe or not, and to be a person who comes in total reliance and commitment, reliance upon the Lord Jesus. So we're free to come. And then, of course, and I told you this last week, and I just want you to say that there's also the fact that the Father draws people. Look at verse 44. The Father draws. The Father, sometimes people say drag, but the Father works. The Father works in people's lives. He works. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up, and I will raise him up on the last day. Look at verse 65, same chapter. Verse 65, and he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." So we're going to come back to this in just a little bit, but the work that we're called to do, the message that we have to proclaim, is the work of grace from God. Our job is to believe. Our job is to come to Jesus, the eternal Son who became flesh and dwelt among us, to believe in him, Jesus the Messiah, to put our confidence and our trust in him. Today, there's something going on within our world. I know it's in our country. There are many, many young people who are gravitating toward this thing called progressive Christianity. And you may know some young people who are kind of heading in that direction. They can go on the internet. They can listen to people teach. I started listening to a lady online. I mean, just listen to one of her, an interview with her. Her name is Alisa Childers. She's the daughter of Chuck Girard, if you remember him back from the 70s, a Christian artist. And the Love Song and some of those, that's way back, man. But it's his daughter, and she's really involved in apologetics. But she had been involved with a music group, a singing group called the Zoe Girls, for about 10 years. And she it was kind of pop, you know, Christian music and stuff. And she, by her own admission, was not deeply involved in a church that carefully opened and exposited the Word of God. And so she and her husband and I think a daughter or something started going to this church. I don't know where it was. And the pastor would get up in the pulpit, and he would open the Word of God, and he would start talking about the Word of God, and he had insights that she had never heard before. They were deep truths of the Word of God, so she and her family were in. They said, "This is wonderful. I've never had this kind of Bible teaching before," and so they started going to the church, they just were all in. And then the pastor invited her one day to be part of a kind of a 4-year internship, Bible study. And so she started going to this Bible study, and it was really an in-depth study. And in the middle of those sessions, she learned that the pastor was an agnostic. And an agnostic is someone who just doesn't know, doesn't believe. And the more she listened, the more frightened she became that this pastor would get up in the pulpit and say what he said. And then in private, in this course, he was saying, "I don't know what I believe." And so she just became really unnerved. And what I learned from her was that this was someone who was involved in the progressive Christian movement. The progressive Christian movement says, "I'm just full of doubts. And this is what I've been taught my whole life. And so, but I don't know what to believe. And so there's this deconstruction, is what they call it, of tearing down everything. And if you're someone who thinks that you have answers, they would shake their head and say, poor little thing. She thinks that she has answers, or he thinks he's got answers. And so they left. They left the church. They found out kind of what was going on there. And that began a journey in her life of reconstruction. And she started listening to Rabbi Zacharias, an apologist for our faith. And what I found, and I put it on Facebook too recently, was that there's two kinds of doubt. There is, first of all, the kind of doubt that is in search of answers. And there's the kind of doubt that is resistant to truth. And so it's okay to have doubt, but it's doubt looking for answers. It is faith in search of understanding. And so, you know, boy, I wasn't going to go here, but it's no big deal. I have a book here that you might want to grab. I have to say I haven't read it yet. I know Daryl Bach, he taught me Greek at Dallas Seminary, and he wrote a book called Who is Jesus? People in this deconstruction phase need to be brought back to an understanding of who is. It links the historical Jesus with the Christ of faith. I mean, people need to understand that, and we need to look for answers. Who is this Jesus? And so that's the name of the book if you want to. But, you know, there's other things. I'm kind of sidetracked here, so sorry. But the scriptures tell us that the work that we need to do is to believe in him, in the historical and the spiritual Jesus of the Bible. Number three, they needed to learn that it was not Moses who supplied the bread for the children in the wilderness. It was not Moses. Their minds were on the law. Their minds were on Moses. The Jewish people around Jesus in this discourse, they needed to learn that it was not Moses who supplied God's people with manna from heaven. Their minds were blinded. And Moses did not supply them with the bread, but the Father of Jesus Christ did. So Jesus had to teach these Jewish people that it was God. And in so doing, he said, my Father is the one who gave you bread, who gives you bread. And then number four, they needed to learn that doing the Father's will was the highest goal. Look at chapter 6 again, verse 38. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven to do, though not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus modeled for us complete obedience to the plan and the will of his Father. And what was the Father's will? Look what it says in verse 39. This was the Father's will. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. That's the Father's will. That is it. That of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. The one who beholds the Son, the one who believes in the Son, will have eternal life and the hope, the expectation of resurrection on the last day. Jesus, it ain't over. There's going to be a last day. There's going to be a resurrection to life. And Revelation 20 says there will be a resurrection to judgment. The resurrection to life will happen in stages. The resurrection to judgment will happen according to Revelation chapter 20. But there will be this resurrection, and saints back in the Old Testament time and in the times of Jesus believed in resurrection. Right? Are you with me? Okay. So I'm almost down to the lessons, but Jesus' answer to his critics, this is where it's kind of hard to follow. It's kind of because he's talking about like using a figure of speech. When I, after the bread got out of the oven last night, we cut some really nice slices of bread off and started eating on that bread. We had to take the bread and put it in our mouth and chew it and eat it. And so in this figure of speech, Jesus uses that imagery to talk about you have to appropriate me. He used the terms, eat my blood and eat my flesh. It's kind of weird. It sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? And but in verse 50, look at verse 50. It says, so this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. The children of Israel ate bread in the wilderness and they eventually physically died. But Jesus said, this, my body, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven, speaking of the incarnation, so that one may eat of it and not die. So if there is, it's just hard to even say, but if we eat the flesh of the Lord Jesus and partake of his blood, then we will receive the gift of eternal life. And then I will raise him up on the last day. And all I can tell you is in verse 50, it is not an ongoing thing. It's not, eat my flesh, eat my flesh, eat my flesh, eat my flesh, and keep eating it. But the tense of the verb there is to eat it once, to believe on the Lord Jesus once, to trust in Jesus, to come to Jesus once and receive the gift of eternal life. We are not, even when we celebrate communion, it is a memorial, remembering what Jesus did for us, but we are not saying, again, eat the body and blood of Christ. We're saying he already did. If you believed, this is for you to remember what he did for you. It is a memorial. It is a remembrance of what Christ did. So, all right, here's some lessons. Number one, and we've already said this, but people are never satisfied with physical things. Never. One meal leads to the next meal, especially if you're a junior higher. You feed them, they are the perfect eating machines. And I just fed you. And so we are never satisfied with physical things. Toys, houses, food. Number two, Jesus came to fully satisfy the deepest spiritual hunger of people. That's why he came, to satisfy fully the deepest spiritual hunger of people. Number three, people must believe and come to Jesus to receive the gift of eternal life. They must come to Jesus by faith to receive once and for all the gift of eternal life. Number four, religious people are often blinded to the truth. When the religious leaders came to Jesus, their eyes were blind to the truth. They needed their eyes to be opened. Number five, those who believe and come to Jesus, the bread of life, have eternal life. and will be raised at the last day. Number six, people do not turn to God apart from the moving and the working of His Spirit in their hearts. I know you might debate this, but I'm going to just say that the natural inclination, the natural condition of the human heart is not towards God. It's not towards faith. We resist the truth. We resist it. You may say, well, that's not the case with me. Well, if that wasn't, I'm going to say God was at work in you, drawing you, preparing your heart, giving you godly grandparents, giving you a teacher at school who was a believer. One of my seventh grade teachers taught the new math, and I still don't get the new math. And that was a long time ago. It's the very old math now. And I didn't know he was a believer, but I found out later he went to Gatewood Baptist Church. He was a very strong, committed Christian, and God put him in my path without telling me, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer in Christ, but he loved us. He loved me, and he lived out his faith in a seventh grade new math classroom. Amazing man, Mr. Heitbelt. I'd like to meet him one day. But people do not turn to God apart from the moving and the working of His Spirit. You want to know how come I know that? Look at John chapter 16. Turn right over there. We're almost done. You almost get to go home. But John chapter 16. This is what Jesus taught. Very soon before He was crucified and buried and raised and ascended back into heaven. And He said in John 16, verse 7, He said, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin. That's the working of the Holy Spirit. Man, our world needs the Holy Spirit to convince our world of sin, of something that is wrong, something that is evil, something that is offensive to God. We need the Holy Spirit to come and convince the world of sin, don't we? We need the working of the Holy Spirit more than anything else in our day that I can see. And it says that when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and the reality of coming judgment. Man, if there's anything our world needs, it needs the work of the Holy Spirit to prepare people to cause them to hunger and thirst for God. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. That's the working of the Holy Spirit. Turn back to John 6. We're just wrapping it up now, okay? John 6, verse 44. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. On the human side, let me tell all of you here, and I believe this, on the human side, human beings are responsible to God for their choices or their non-choices. I believe the scriptures teach the responsibility of human choice. Man is held responsible for unbelief, for rejection of the truth, for holding down the truth of God in unrighteousness. Man is responsible. That means he will give a response to the Creator for rejecting the truth. He is held responsible for unbelief and is commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the Philippian jailer was commanded to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? Believe. That's a command. That's an imperative. You have to if you want to be saved. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. That's the human side. And on the Godward side, God works to accomplish His will. And one of my, I think it was Lewis Berry Chafer said, the finite human mind will never be able to satisfactorily put those two things together. So if we can work on it till the Lord comes. But I just believe human beings are accountable to God and God is at work. So it's your choice. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen? All right. Let's stand up together and sing our song. This is a song that explains the gospel. It explains what Christ did on the cross.